The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, well, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 2 as I continue preaching verse by verse through this book of the Bible. And we are in a series within a series of the book of Philippians, focusing on the church, a people with a purpose. And this morning, I want to speak on the subject, the unified church. Here at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, Paul transitions in his letter to encourage his readers to develop a heart and mindset of Christian unity. We'll see in a couple of weeks that in verses 5 through 10, he appeals to Christ, to the mindset of Christ. He holds Christ up as an example for unity for believers. And all of this was important for the church at Philippi because Paul knew there were some divisions and unhealthy disagreements in the church. And I use the word unhealthy because you can have disagreements, but Paul knew that the disagreements had become unhealthy. And you see that later in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. So Paul's words remind us that there is a great need for local congregations to be unified. Let's look at his words in verses 1 through 2. He says, Philippians chapter 2, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to this important hour during the week where we meet with your people on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to worship. And now, Lord, we do what we see prescribed in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We give time for the preaching of the word. And Holy Spirit, we know you are everywhere present. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139, we could go to the highest mountain and you would be there. We could go to the deepest valley, you would be there. You're everywhere present. But Lord, we ask by your Spirit in a special way, reveal yourself, manifest yourself now, work in our midst to correct us, to rebuke us, to encourage us in the faith of Christ. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Paul here in these verses urges the church towards unity. And unity is so important because when we read scripture and when we study the gospels, we find that unity greatly honors the Lord. On top of honoring the Lord, unity gives witness for the gospel. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke of this in John 13:35. He said this, speaking of the evangelistic impact of a unified church, he said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus was concerned that his disciples have a spirit of oneness and like-mindedness. Jesus knew if the church appears to be divided, if the church is schismatic, the world will look at the church and say, what's the use? They can't even get along. So unity has an evangelistic impact. But unity also honors the Lord. In John 17:21, Jesus was praying for us. Think about this. We actually have in Scripture a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. The disciples who would become disciples as a result of the apostles' ministry. So, man, it's interesting to think, what did Jesus pray for the church? What would his prayer request have been for us? John 17:21, He prayed for us and said, may they all be one. And now listen to the basis of his prayer. Why did Jesus desire oneness in our midst? He said, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe you sent me. So notice again from Jesus, unity, oneness, like-mindedness in the church has an evangelistic impact. Oh, in this 21st century world in which there is so much division, if there could be a body of believers who stood up with Christian like-mindedness, hear the words of Jesus, it would stand out as a bright beacon of light in this dark world of so much argumentation and division. Man, you get scores of people on the same page, the world will take note. So notice that Jesus holds up the evangelistic impact, the witness that oneness brings amongst the people of God. But again, notice the basis here of such oneness. Jesus prayed, may they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. Here we see a biblical reference, a Jesus reference to a doctrine we know as the Trinity. You never find the word Trinity in the Bible, but from the very first verses of the Bible, you get this idea, God is three in one. Here Jesus uses the first person plural pronoun to speak of the Godhead, us, and it reminds us of Genesis 1:26, where God spoke of himself in the first person plural and said, let us make man in our own image. Now notice here, Jesus prays for our unity and Jesus makes reference to the Trinity and says, just as from the beginning of time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, though three, dwelt in perfect unison and unity. Oh, it was Jesus' desire for the church to have a similar type of unity. The Lord doesn't want divisions in our midst. He doesn't want us to be divided. Why? Because it honors the person and character of our holy God when we are one as God is one. So why did Paul in this letter, I mean, he's in prison. He could have spent his time talking about himself, and he did mention himself in his trials and requested prayer. But why was he so bold to appeal as an apostle for unity? Paul knew that unity is important because it honors our God who is three in one. And Paul knew that unity was important in Philippi because he knew unity would have an evangelistic impact. And the apostles' teaching reminds us as a church, we won't be the church Jesus wants us to be if we don't have a unified front. In addition, our evangelistic impact, our witness for the Lord and our community will be compromised if we don't have a unified front. So the question is, how can we experience unity? How can we experience unity? Well, the most sure source of wisdom is the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible, God's Word. You know, I could speak on this subject from my own perspective. We could give different ideas and opinions of why unity is important. But I want us to break down these verses here, these two verses, and unpack what Paul says here. And I want us to regard this as holy scripture given from the Holy Spirit of God. I want us to do what the psalmist prayed, said. I want us to aim to make the Word of God a lamp unto our feet and a light and to our path, because this isn't an easy subject. There aren't little cookie cutter answers for church unity. And Paul didn't try to give cookie cutter answers. He didn't say, hey, y'all just stop it, quit arguing, y'all get along. He didn't put people on a guilt trip, and he didn't argue for some unanimity of thought and say, everybody just needs to, you know, get along. Instead here, he delves into gospel truth in order to encourage unity. So I believe in his words we see two ideas concerning unity that will help us become more unified as the people of God. Let's look at these two ideas. One, we see from Paul the reasons for unity. And you see this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, I believe. Paul gives good logic in these two verses. I mean, he's got a very calculated and careful argument. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is scripture, but the Spirit is moving the Apostle Paul, and Paul here is very careful and calculated to give a good argument as to why the people of God ought to have like-mindedness and oneness. Look at what he says. He says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now notice this word, if, is used four different times. Here we see Paul four different times use this conditional statement, if. Everybody say that word, if. The original language of the New Testament and the grammar here, you have what is called a conditional statement of the first class. And people who study Bible languages make a big deal out of this. In the Greek, you could give a conditional statement that implied or indicated that something was true. So notice when Paul says, if here, this isn't a, well, this might be true type of if. Instead, this is a, this is true type of if. So it is a conditional statement, but the way Paul words it in the original language, there is no chance that the condition here is false. This is a true conditional statement in Paul's mind. So for every one of these ifs, the end result in the Apostle Paul's mind is true. In computer programming, many times you have Boolean expressions where there could be a false or a true. There is no opportunity for false here. This is true. All four conditions, as Paul writes in his mind, are true. And it's for this reason that many have said you could translate the word if here as since. S-I-N-C-E. That's what I get for trying to play the spelling bee while I'm preaching. You could translate the word as since here. It makes sense to use the word since here. Got it? So Paul is saying, let's read it as it could be translated. Since then there is encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. So notice Paul uses, if you break down the grammar, four conditional statements. And he's doing what the Greeks often like to do. He's giving conditions. This is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And then what he's going to do in verse 2 is make a transition to say, therefore, these things ought to be true. He's using a logical argument. He's using logic. Some of you have taken logic classes before, and you know, when you go through logic, since this is true and this is true, this must be true. And this is what Paul is doing in our text. So notice his four conditional statements, and his four conditional statements reveal to us five distinct blessings of the Christian life. And according to Paul, each of these blessings is a basis or reason before God for unity at Philippi. I'll give these to you in outline form. My desire is to help us see that we should have unity for five different reasons. First of all, we should have unity in our midst because we have received encouragement from Christ. We have received encouragement from Christ. Notice Paul uses this word, translated encouragement. It's the Greek word paraklesis, the word from which we get the word that's used in the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit. This word was used of a comforter, one who consoles another person, one who brings comfort to a grieving person. But here in the mind of first century readers, this word paraklesis, this word for encouragement, wasn't just, oh, it's going to be all right. We love you. Oh, let me put my arm around you. Yes, it involved that, but in the Greek mind, this word wasn't just like an attempt to cheer someone up. Instead, it had this idea that one was aiming to provide real life strength and stamina to another. Encouragement, this word translated encouragement, wasn't just I'm consoling you. No, it's I'm consoling you, but then, brother, I'm calling you to action. I'm encouraging you so that you will get back to living and being all that God wants you to be. And such comfort is a part of God's disposition towards us. He didn't come and just comfort us about our sins. He saved us from our sins. Through Christ, he met us at the point of our greatest need. We're all broken and imperfect. We all stumble in many ways. We all have thought processes and emotions and actions at times that are so out of whack, and we need so much help. And what did Jesus do? He came and lived as the God-man, the life we could never live. He never stumbled in how he thought. He never was ungodly in his emotions. He never misspoke or uttered ungodly words. He lived a perfectly righteous life for all of us who stumble in so many ways. And he went to Calvary's cross, and he gave his life as a sacrifice for all of our brokenness and baggage. And he took our sins and our shortcomings far away. And in doing so, as we live in this earth, we know we've got great comfort that although we're not perfect, although we've got all types of problems and pains, praise be to God, the Comforter has come and we've been made whole. We've been forgiven. We've been given life in Jesus. The same Greek word was used in Luke 2:25 of the Messiah, where we read that Jesus was Israel's consolation. Remember, believer, their struggle and strain in this world. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, but in Jesus, you have great consolation. Same Greek word used here, encouragement, was used in 2 Corinthians 1:3, where the Bible says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We've received great comfort. Have you received comfort as a believer? Has God comforted you in your sins? Has God ever comforted you in a dark night of the soul? Is Jesus real to you? Have you experienced his encouragement? If you have, Paul appeals to you. Oh, be patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember the comfort of our Lord. Be slow to speak and be quick to listen. And remember the comfort that the Lord has shown you. And aim to be a comforter yourself when difficulties and disagreements arise in the body. Don't be like the world, so quick to argue and find points of contention. Oh, if the Lord was so quick to argue with you, you perhaps would still be dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible encourages us in this regard. Do you know Scripture? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:4, right after telling us about the comfort of the Lord, it says, he comforts us, using the same language Paul used here, he comforts us in all of our affliction so that, for the purpose that, we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction. Paul knew what it was like to be afflicted, and he knew what it was like in his ministry as he was afflicted to receive great grace and help from Jesus. Oh, and he appealed to believers at Corinth, believers at Philippi. Don't be so quick to find fault. Don't be so quick to argue for your position and your ideals. Remember the comfort you have received in Christ and be an avenue of comfort for others. We've received comfort from Christ. This is Paul's first line of argument. Number two, Paul tells us that we've received love from Christ. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, and then he says, if any consolation of love. Consolation. The Greek word here is similar to the word translated encouragement. It's almost like Paul's using synonyms. He speaks of encouragement, then he speaks of consolation of love. But he heightens the meaning of this word translated consolation here by attaching the descriptor to it of love. So this is like encouragement, but Paul means to emphasize that this virtue, consolation, contains heightened sense, heightened levels of tenderness. He's aiming to place stress on the great love God has shown us. Oh, if we could see our sin and our imperfection as God sees it. If we could get a vision of Isaiah chapter 1 and realize that indeed apart from Christ, even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. If we could see ourselves as God, a perfect, eternal, infinite God really sees us, we would perhaps be aware of indeed how much love he has really showered on our lives. 1 John 4:8, God is love, and this God has shown us consolation. So this word involves heightened levels of tenderness. He knew there were people having a personal argument within the church, people who wouldn't forgive and forget, people who wouldn't move on. He'll call them out by name in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But for now, he's reminding the church, how can you hold a grudge? Don't you know the consolation you've received from the Lord? This is encouragement plus love and tenderness, but this is also encouragement plus verbal speech. This is what's different with consolation. Consolation is the idea that one uses words to encourage. One uses words to cheer up. This is encouragement, as one has said, that involved verbal affirmations. One has said, this is comfort through speech. Comfort through speech. When Jesus was on the earth, he uttered gracious words. People heard him give responses and they thought, this man is like none other. People heard him teach and they said, we've never heard anyone teach like this. He teaches like one who has authority directly from God. And Jesus spoke many things to his apostles and told them to record them. And then he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and bring to remembrance everything I've told you and more. And you're going to write those things down. And Jesus' prophecy concerning that was a prophecy concerning the way we would receive the Holy Scriptures. And the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out from the mouth of God. So I want to tell you, church, this morning, according to what Paul's saying in this passage, God's a God of encouragement. That's the first conditional statement. But the second conditional statement tells us that God doesn't just encourage us in a vacuum. God gives us real speech and real words to encourage us. Jesus spoke words of encouragement. He inspired the apostles to do the same. And now we have those words recorded in this book we call the Bible. And praise be to God, if you're ever downcast and discouraged, you only need to go to the Word of God and you have, as Paul says here, encouragement, comfort through words and speech. Oh, God has given us great love and encouragement through the cross and through the Word of God. And these things should beckon us to be beacons of encouragement within the body of Christ, like Jesus, to be comforters, like Jesus, to speak words that soothe. As Scripture soothes our own troubled minds and souls, may we be ones in this church speaking truth, speaking the Word of God, making sure we never utter anything that would disrupt the fellowship, aiming to speak soothing words for the glory of Christ. Why should we pursue unity? We see letter B, we've received love from Christ. Letter C, Scripture teaches us we've received fellowship with Christ. Paul continues in his third conditional statement. He said, if any fellowship with the Spirit, the Greek word here is koinonia, it was used of sharing in the first century. It was used of a participation in a common endeavor. Notice here, though, that Paul qualifies this fellowship with the Spirit. You may not realize it, but we all, those who are born again this morning, those who have been converted this morning, we are all sharing something in common. Yes, we profess to be believers. Yes, we're members of Tabernacle. Yes, you're a part of the ministry here, perhaps. Yes, you're hearing the Word of God preached this morning. But Paul appeals to something much more. He says we have fellowship with the Spirit. What's he talking about? Well, at an event associated with salvation called regeneration, something Jesus called being born again, John chapter 3, the Spirit of the Holy God, that God who is three in one, a portion of the third person of the Trinity, when you got saved, came to live in your heart, soul, and mind. And you are now a new creation in Christ. You're like a dead person walking who's been made alive. The Spirit of God is within you. Christian salvation isn't just about you following Jesus. Christian salvation isn't about you getting your name on the church roll. Christian salvation isn't about you trying to be better or do better. No, a radical renovation has taken place to the old man or the old woman. God himself has made you alive in Christ. And now, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you're saved, you've got that Spirit. I've got that Spirit. We have, as a result, a sharing or participation in the Spirit. And Paul knew this was a remedy to many of the woes and the problems in Philippi. There was a disagreement going on in the church, and everybody knew about it. Paul wasn't one who liked to call names. You don't see him call many people out in his letters, but this disagreement had gotten so strong, Paul thought, I might as well go ahead and say their names. Everybody knows their names. They know what's going on. And then he appealed to them, don't you have any fellowship in the Spirit? I mean, the same Spirit of God that hovered over the surface of the waters at the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 1, that same Spirit now lives in your heart and in your life. And y'all can't get along. That same Spirit that moved Samson to push down the pillars of that patio and perform a great exploit, killing more Philistines in his dying act than he did in all of his life. That same Spirit now lives within you. And you can't have oneness? That same Spirit that moved in the mulberry bushes in David's day and led him to a great victory, that same Spirit now lives within you. Can't you get along? That same Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost and led the apostles to speak in unknown languages and get great glory for Jesus, and over 3,000 people were converted at the birth of the church, that same Spirit now lives within you. Shouldn't there be some oneness? That same Spirit, Romans chapter 8, that got Jesus up out of the grave now lives within your soul. Don't you think that people could walk in the Spirit and experience some unity? Jesus appealed in his prayer for us to the reality of the Spirit and the way the Spirit should bring unity. John 17, 23, again, remember, John 17, a lot of people call it the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for you, for us. How did Jesus pray for us? Oh, we know because Scripture's recorded it. Listen to what he says. He said, I am in them, John 17, 23. How is Jesus in us? Did you know that the Bible on occasion calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ? Christ is now in you, the hope of glory. I am in them and you are in me. So Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit, and God was in Christ, so God is in you. And then he prayed, so that, why did God put the Holy Spirit within us? So that we might be completely one, so that the world may know that God sent Jesus. Oh, if we learn to abide in Christ, John 15:4-5, to live by faith, Romans 1:17, to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16-17, the Spirit of God will gradually, incrementally change each of us. He'll change the way we think, change the way we act, change the way we talk, change the way we like, change the way we treat people, change the way our families function. The Spirit will change what we value. And as the Spirit keeps gradually, incrementally changing all of us, it'll build unity in our midst. And this was Paul's argument, but he moved to a fourth argument, and he reminded us we have received comfort from Christ. He says in letter D, or we could say affection in Christ, he says, if any affection and mercy... If any affection and mercy, real similar to the first virtue, the first and second virtue Paul mentioned. It's almost like Paul's using synonyms and repeating himself. But why do you use synonyms? Why does one repeat himself? For emphasis. So he spoke about encouragement. He spoke about consolation. Now he speaks about affection. He's just pulling all of these terms, trying to emphasize and place great weight on how many good riches we've received from Jesus. Interestingly, this word translated affection is the Greek word for intestines. That's strange, isn't it? It's a Greek word, splachne. I mean, that just sounds like intestines, right? Splachne. It's perhaps an onomatopoeia. It's a word used of the intestines. So it's like literally, Paul's saying, figuratively, if there are any intestines in Christ. What's he talking about? Chitlins? Livers? We having chicken livers for lunch today? What's he talking about? They do have chicken livers at Doug's place, just so you'll know. If that got a hankering going, that's left field. I know it. If any affection, what's he talking about? Intestines. It's language used of the viscera, the internal organ surrounding the stomach. What's he talking about? Well, in the Greek world, the Greeks, the philosophers, regarded the intestines as being the place of the human emotions. Now, they did this for good reason. We view the human emotions as coming from where? The heart. So I might tell Laura, baby, I love you with all my heart. If I was, you know, Lance Romance back in the first century, a good romantic Greek man, I might write my Laura a Valentine's card and say, I love you with all my intestines. They regarded the intestines as being the place of the emotions. Now, both of them, you can see where both cultures got this idea, because if you become emotional, you feel your heart racing, right? So you think of your heart as being the place of the emotions. But in for the Greeks, when they knew that sometimes when you get emotions, you also feel kind of queasy in your stomach, right? If you've ever been so upset you felt sick to your stomach, you couldn't eat? Have you ever felt butterflies in your stomach? So the Greeks understood this, so they used the word for the intestines for affection, and it was a way to describe deep-seated emotion. And here Paul applies that concept to what we have received in Christ. We have received deep bowels of love from the Lord. from the recesses of his being, while we were yet sinners, he poured out so much grace, love, and mercy on us. I'm telling y'all this morning, just a newsflash, none of us deserve to be saved. None of us. Oh, all of us, even in our best state, should be like the poor man beating his chest, the man Jesus commended, crying, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Paul here appeals to the Philippians. Oh, remember how Jesus saved you and showed you so much affection, and through the Spirit, please, for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel, muster up some love towards one another. We've received comfort from Christ. And then letter E, we see this logic. We have received pity from Christ. He uses the word mercy. Mercy. Now, when you study the New Testament, you see different virtues are used of Christ's love for us in the gospel. One of them is grace. And grace is often defined as God's unmerited love, God's unmerited or undeserved favor towards us. I like this definition of grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So in salvation, we got something we didn't deserve or earn. We received a gift. Some have taken that same definition for grace. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve, and they've flipped it to show the meaning of mercy. Write this down. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is us not getting what we do deserve. See, at salvation, you got what you could never earn, what you don't deserve. You got forgiveness of your sins. You got a relationship with God. You got the Spirit of God living within your soul. You got hope of when Christ makes a new heaven and a new earth, you'll live there forever instead of living forever in hell. You got what you don't deserve. But you also didn't get what you do deserve. You deserve to be cut off and alienated from God forever and ever and ever. You deserve to never have the opportunity to talk to him, to pray to him, to live in his presence. You don't deserve to live in the new heaven, the new earth. None of us do. There's none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:2. But in salvation, God didn't give us what we do deserve. And that's called mercy. Mercy. The word is similar to pity. It speaks of tender feelings and compassionate yearnings. So Paul's intent here, remember, is to apply this to the interrelational problems in Philippi. So he's hoping that the two ladies who will be mentioned later are listening. I had a preacher one time tell me, you know, be careful if you ever try to, you know, I was really advised, don't ever try to address things directly through the pulpit. As a pastor, if there's a problem you really need to address, go address it one-on-one. And so that really is my pledge, and I work really hard to say, I never want to have a bully pulpit. And so this older pastor, he counseled me and said, it just never works. It never works. And he said, you'll find this. He said, every time I did try to do that, the people that I was targeting didn't show up for church that Sunday. So it just never works. But Euodia and Syntyche would hopefully read this. That's the names of the two ladies. And Paul's hoping that they'll take the Holy Spirit truth and take it to heart. They had received grace from the Lord, but they'd also received mercy. See, here's what we do sometimes when there's an interpersonal conflict and we're having a hard time forgiving. We say, they don't deserve the forgiveness. We hold what they did over their head, even if it's a small petty thing, and we remember it for years and years and years. And Paul says, remember how the Lord treated you. He was so affectionate. And you may feel like Euodia and Syntyche that everything needs to be made right and every little detail needs to be buttoned up. But remember, The Lord showed great mercy towards you. You may feel like Syntyche that Euodia doesn't deserve forgiveness. Euodia, you may feel like Syntyche doesn't deserve forgiveness. But remember, the Lord didn't give you what you deserve. And may that gospel grace give you the ability to overlook some stuff. And this was Paul's argument when writing to the Colossians. He said in Colossians 3, 12 through 13, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness," which is the same Greek word translated mercy here, "humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive." So notice what Paul does here. He uses gospel virtues as the basis for Christian unity. Now, this is real important. I'll close with this. I know those of you who do the outline are thinking, boy, we're going to be here a while. We've still got the second point. Just save that for next week. We'll get to it, all right? Paul here uses gospel virtues for the basis of unity. So why do I say this? Paul isn't arguing for mind control. He does say, speak of like-mindedness, and we'll talk about that next Sunday, thinking the same way. But he doesn't uphold mind control. He isn't espousing a cult-like mentality where we've got to agree on every little thing. And by the way, that's how the world's living nowadays. That's the value system of the fallen world. We got to agree on every little thing, or I don't like you and we're not getting along and you're an evil person. That's how the world operates, church. And hear me, before God, it's out of the pit of hell. We can have disagreements on some things. We can have differences of opinions on some things. If we adopt the world's way of thinking, it is going to hurt us, hurt our families, hurt our church. What is Paul encouraging here? We may disagree on some things, but he's encouraging oneness in the gospel. Hear me, here is our oneness, the message of Christ and the mission of Christ. Our oneness isn't in agreement over minutia. Our oneness is an agreement over the mission of Christ and the message of Christ. So I'll close with this, and I mean that. I plan to use something else for my closing here, but I want to use this. I read this past week in my daily devotional time. I take this little magazine that has articles about sketches about people from church history. And it talked about a man, I can't even remember his name at this point, this just came to me, the story though, that it was the man who founded Rhode Island. He founded Rhode Island. He separated from the Plymouth Brethren and went down to Rhode Island and meeked out a living on his own. And he appealed to the throne in England, "Can I start a colony?" And his reason was, amongst the Plymouth Brethren, he saw a Pharisaical spirit where they're aiming to force everyone to agree on everything, and they were even using the strong arm of the government. If you don't agree with us in every area of Scripture and in every area of Christianity, then you're subject to trial. And this man was the first that really called, as a Christian, called for separation of church and state. And he used this metaphor. He used this metaphor. He said the state should be like, we should think of it like a great big ship. And everybody's got an oar that is in the state. You got a job to do. You've got responsibility. You've got to contribute to society. You've got to work. You've got to do your part. And as long as you are doing your part in this new world, we won't have a problem with you. And he was the first to call, we should allow, he used the label Turks, speaking of Muslims, we should allow Jews, we should have a land where people can worship freely. And they can be in this great big ship as long as they're doing their part. But The government should step in at any point in which one is on the ship and begins to hurt the overall direction of the ship because of his or her unlawful behavior or ideology. And so he held up that example where they were splitting hairs and becoming Pharisaical in the New World. He held up that ideology. Let's give freedom of religion. Let's have a healthy division of church and state. And as long as people don't upset the direction of the ship, let them come to the New World. Now, we could talk about government. That's a whole nother subject for another time, but I apply the story to the subject of the church. Many churches are divided and bickering. They've lost their light. Their candle stand has gone out, Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, because they've got caught up in the weeds, rat stomping, arguing over petty things. Paul holds up the gospel, the message of Christ, the mission of Christ as the tie that binds.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.